The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, let's turn to Romans chapter 2, where we're in the consideration of verses 11 through 16. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is obviously as important a doctrine as you can name as far as the dynamic of the Christian way of life, keeping tabs on yourself, rebounding as often as you need to throughout the day, being sure that you are in fellowship at this time and that you have a zeal, which I cannot produce in you, have a zeal to understand the information. This is an extended argument. This is Paul isn't constantly changing subjects. He's building a foundation here to establish the fact that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and that all are in need of salvation, etc. But it is an extended argument that at times it takes some doing to pin down everything exactly as he intended it. So let's take the usual time to make the usual preparation. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the opportunity to be able to assemble in these difficult and perilous times prophesied in your word. You have made provision for us already, and we are here because of you made that provision. Thank you for those who have an ear to hear and who are steadfast in the truth. Bless this assembly and the information disseminated in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul is still, and through this chapter, as he did in the first chapter, he indicts the Jewish mindset of his day. A mindset that, of course, he was enmeshed in before his conversion. He was a leading light among the Jews. He knew their thinking inside and out. And he made the salvation adjustment. He came to realize that he had, for all intents and purposes, not details, but for all intents and purposes, he had the overriding message portrayed in the Law and the Prophets wrong. So wrong that you couldn't even be saved under what he was under. Salvation by being a Jew and keeping the law. Now, this is generally true of religious Jews to this day. They believe that because they are Jews and because they abide by Judaism, as it has been formulated today, that they're on the right path. They are not on the right path. The Jews got off center on this subject, this all-important subject of the way of salvation. It was inexcusable. Because it's taught, and he'll bring this out more and more, it is taught in the law, in the prophets, the need for a Savior is throughout the Old Testament. It is so clear that it is amazing that people can be so blind and get in that kind of a condition. But anyway, he tells his straw man, here, the individual Jew, and anyone who would read this. But because of your stubbornness, it all boils down why people won't line up. They're stubborn. An unrepentant heart. You're unwilling, therefore, to change your mind in the face of evidence. We see it over and over again. You are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath, the last judgment, and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And he quotes Psalm 62:12, who will render to each person according to his works or his deeds. Final judgment awaits every human being. We laid out the fact that for believers, it's a judgment of human versus divine good. For the unbeliever, it is a demonstration on the issue of works, that your good deeds, all your works, all your human good, does not add up to the righteousness of God, so you're disqualified from having a relationship with God when you could have had it simply by justification by faith. You could have got plus R, qualified by simply believing in the coming Messiah or the one that already had come. And then in verses 7 and 8, what I want to touch again before I leave it permanently, that the two broad categories of humanity, of course, are the believer and the unbeliever. And the end for the believer, any believer, is a positive end, to say the least. But the thing that is of interest, and it goes back to the preceding chapter, dealing with either positive volition at God awareness or consciousness versus negative volition at God consciousness. Now, only God can judge that in the lives of individuals. But he knows every heart and every motivation of every person and their reaction to becoming aware of a supreme being. For the Gentiles in that time frame, God clearly revealed himself through the physical creation. That is a witness of the existence of God and his divine attributes. For anybody who sits down and spends any time thinking about working backwards, we've got all of this in the form that it exists. Where did it come from? And the logical thing is an omnipotent, invisible, individual, God, supreme being, creator, created it. And it still holds true today, in spite of all of the fancy pseudoscience. It's still true. So when they are negative, and so many were and are, when they're negative, they go for an alternate explanation of creation. And you know what the one is in the Western world and much of the world today. It's evolution and all the associated nonsense. And so it's ridiculous, logically ridiculous, because we as human beings, if it was anything else, we wouldn't go there with that. Our investigation would end with the way everything is and the degree and the sophistication and the variety of all these things put all together, and they work together, there must be a creator. So people are, and that's the bottom line, whether it's approaching it from the standpoint of a pagan, or in a pagan world, or a Jew. You're without excuse. That's what he finally said with regard to the indictment of the Gentile. But he says to the Jew up front, you're without excuse. You can try to offer up excuses, but there are none. The witness of God's person continues now in more than one way. Now we're in the church age. Now the gospel is being proclaimed. Christianity in its various versions is out there. So positive volition at God consciousness, another way of saying positive volition at God consciousness, is that the person begins as a seeker. Okay, and this does not contradict the fact that under spiritual death, we manifest hostility to God because of that we're run and ruled by our sin nature. Now the thing I want to reemphasize is here, for those who are positive at God consciousness, like the Gentiles to whom he wrote this letter, as an illustration, to those who by perseverance. What he is telling us is that a person that was positive at God consciousness, or persevered with regard to what? Realizing not only that there is a God, that's not good enough, but wanting to know how they can get on the good side of someone who created all of this. It would seem to be that's what you'd want to do, to get be on the good side of the Creator, the originator of all things, including your person and all its makeup and everything around you, that you would want to get in this in the good favor of this Creator. Because He's got all the power and ability. Yes, you can look around in the world and see negative things. Death. The wrath of God falling on people. You see all that. So, you could draw some conclusions. He allows certain things. He judges certain things. And He blesses us dummies. Us pagan dummies. He blesses us. He gives us good weather and fruitful seasons and prospering and marriage and all kind of things you can name. He gives this. So He's not just some ogre that drops bombshells every time someone does something wrong. He exercises restraint. He does these things. So see? But for the positive person at God consciousness, and all of us arrived at God consciousness. Some of us did it quicker and easier than others because maybe we were raised in an environment that talked about God. But you hear in the world today the word God all the time, in a good way and in a bad way. So they're aware of a supreme being. But there are those, they constitute the minority, who want to know about Him. Now that involves different levels, obviously. But those who want to know Him eventually will get the gospel. They will be kept alive and preserved to a gospel hearing. Now that's a pretty airtight system. He's not allowed to, but He knows each person. We couldn't know the next person who might come on board and become a believer. We don't know who might really want something beyond just I'm saved. I want to know that Bible. I want to get it down pat. I go talk all day about it. It's the Word of God. It's the perfect Word of God, inspired of God, all of it. But I want to know what His plan is, so I don't miss out on things. And that's why ostensibly you come here. Because you, in your right mind, know that whatever is in this life, irrespective of the nearness of the coming of Christ and the things we know, your life's going to come to an end. And it could come to an end tomorrow. Regardless of your health or any other factor as we've seen. So if you're smart, you put your money, so to speak, with getting on board with Bible doctrine and fulfilling the imperatives as you learn them and lining up with this. Because regardless of your age, chronologically, you don't have this time, it's stupid, to fool around and pursue the cosmos and the things of the world to the exclusion of pursuing the mind of Christ. Because there's an afterlife. There is, in the mind of all people, is the God has put the concept of eternity in the hearts of men. That's why we have words like, I'll love you forever, forever, and it's in the minds of men, foreverness, if I can make up a word. And I can. To those who by perseverance in doing good. See, if you read the Bible and you don't know what's going on, you think it's just the biggest bunch of contradictory stuff. You're not supposed to be saved by doing good, and yet we have here in doing good, in doing the good thing. That is wanting to know what it takes to be on the right side of God, His will. What do people like? They like, I'm talking about normal people. I know there's a lot of people out here who are so screwed up it's not funny, culturally. I understand that. But what do people like, whether it's in terms of money, in terms of achievements? They like glory. Glory. Glorious surroundings. They seek for glory, personal glory. And honor. And immortality. Eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious, those who blow off seeking God, even as unbelievers, they are classified, another way of describing them, as selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth. It starts with God consciousness and any other exposure, but obey unrighteousness. For them, wrath and indignation. That's viewed from the divine administration of wrath and indignation in the afterlife. Not, this is not temporal wrath. This is, we move on to the final judgment. And viewed from the standpoint of those who come under the judgment of eternal perdition, from their viewpoint, tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does the evil, negative volition, because thinking is doing something. Mental work. It might be fun, it might be arduous, it may be any, but it's work, thinking. And thinking and a thumbs down on the awareness of the Supreme Being, the Creator, that's doing the evil. That's doing the evil of the Jew first and also of the Greek. Again, the Jew refers always to a racial type and what we know about them from the Bible, etc. Greek is a cultural term. Yes, it's racial. But was he just picking out the Greeks in the Roman Empire? No, because the Roman Empire, culturally, the saying goes, the Romans conquered the Greeks, but the Greeks conquered them culturally. That's a saying. And therefore, in the history classes, it was called the Greco-Roman Empire. Why would they throw the Greeks in? Because of the influence of Greek culture over the Roman mind and over the Roman society. So it's a cultural thing. If he was writing this today, he wouldn't put down Greek. He put something, I don't know, might just have to just put Gentile. But coming back to the believer, who finally, through their patient endurance, hanging in there, this is reflected in the testimony of some people, that they were seeking an answer. They will tell you and they will reveal the secret that they had been struggling with until they found Christ. Whatever background they came out of, they wanted the ultimate answer, if there was one. I was such a person, not raised in a Christian home. We weren't atheists, but we didn't... Yeah, we did Easter, but just the rabbit and the... And Christmas, and we did all that silly stuff. But well, there was no religious context. And I'm sitting around thinking, well, we're doing this deal with Santa Claus. What's the deal with Jesus? I mean, obviously I'd heard that this is what he was supposed to have been born. And I didn't have a clue. So my patience in doing good was I was a seeker. That's a good thing. That's doing good if you're a seeker. It doesn't stop with finding the way of salvation, but it is the biggest hurdle. Then after that, you're tested again. Are you really a seeker? Do you want to go all out for Bible doctrine? and understanding God's plan. Back to them. But glory, and I will say, the word glory is used for God's essence. It's also used for the blessedness of the afterlife. It will be glorious. No one will say this isn't attractive or glorious. The least believer will be in glory, not just heaven, but the final eternal state, status quo, and all that involves. People on earth seek for human glory, as I said. They want riches. I hear about these people. They're all over the place. Some attain it, then they lose it. Remember Ecclesiastes? Some work hard at it, never get there. Why do you think people participate in some of these activities like sports and stuff? They can tell you otherwise, but they're after the glory. To win a game, to win the big one. And all that, and that glory, and all the other types of glory that's out there. Oh, it's there, but it's fading. It fades with the passage of time. I was told that when the Romans came back from their campaign and had a parade and marched their soldiers all in, out in front was a slave waving a palm branch and chanting over and over again, "All glory is fading. All glory is fading." See, there's a point of reality there. This big parade and this big victory we had out there and with our armies, that will fade. It's temporal. The mansion, it's temporal. Glory fades. You can imagine. Every time I drive by a rich cemetery, there's one over there by Class and Circle. And there's a big mausoleum thing up there too where they house some people. And I'll bet a bunch of those people that are buried in that dirt up there lived in places like Nichols Hills, an elite area in Oklahoma City. Where's their glory? Now those that are believers are in heaven, but the rest... And they're going to have to stand before Jesus Christ in their resurrection bodies and be judged out of the book of works. Glory and honor, this comes from God, and peace, never any stress of any kind. Those of you who are under testing, we all are from time to time. You will have inner peace and external peace. There's no threats to you at all in any way, in any form, imagined or real. You will have peace. The absence of all the things that mess up peace. Everyone who does the good, positive volition at God consciousness, converted over into positive volition at gospel hearing. Again, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, it's time for Paul to say, with regard to all of this, don't get any misconceptions. There is no partiality with God. Humans practice partiality all the time for all the usual reasons. Catering. There's no partiality with God. He looks at everybody identically the same. Regardless of any assets they have, their birth, who they, how good looking they are, they're born into royalty, blah, blah, blah. There's no partiality with God. Now we'll get into this. For all who have sinned without the law, that would be Gentiles. Whatever sin means here. Whatever, you could take it, I had to explore the possibilities. Does that refer to personal sinning? Does that refer to negative volition? At God awareness? Or even Adam's original sin imputed? We'll get to that. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. Actually here, excuse me, and I'm pretty sure he's talking the Mosaic law, though the definite article here, without law is one word, anomos, nomos with the alpha prefix. Excuse me. For all who have sinned without law will also perish without law. We're talking about the eternal. And all who have sinned under law will be judged by law. That's the Jew. Now that's breaking that down. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. And that introduces us to the idea of the doctrine of justification. And then he adds, for when the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things the Gentiles who do not have the law, that does have the definite article, that meaning the law was given to the Jews through Moses at Mount Sinai. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves. And so this pays, this reflects to the explanation in verse 15, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts. Gentiles, whether pagan or whatever, Gentiles, they knew right from wrong. They knew lying from telling the truth, as an illustration. They knew that. Their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. Verse 11 constitutes a transition. Paul asserts the equity of God's dealings with mankind. No one is exempt from the requirement to make the salvation adjustment, etc. Even the priority of the Jew grants him no immunity from the consequences of negative volition. The criterion as to who goes into eternal blessedness and who goes into eternal torment is based on who did the good or who did the evil. A seeker or a non-seeker. The Jew who does the evil deed is only different from his Gentile counterpart based on the priority of privilege. The advantages given the Jew under the covenants as the chosen people are the basis for the priority of privilege principle. Abuse of this principle carries a greater measure of condemnation at the last judgment. Any system of theology which affirms that God shows partiality is corrupt and blasphemous, i.e. Calvinism. God is bound by the same canons of justice that man lives by. The noun partiality, pros opulentia, means to show favoritism. And it's nice to be able to announce to people that God does not have a favorite race. He doesn't have a favorite person, one person over another. We are all, like we say in our country, we're all supposed to be considered equal under the law. We don't administer it correctly, but that's a principle. That nobody should be favored. Nobody should be favored over someone else, though we break this principle right and left all the time. It occurs in these verses as well. Ephesians 6, 9. In application to this, and masters do the same. Let me see here. Okay. I'm just going to read the section. Slaves, be obedient. See, he's talking to Christians who are slaves, because slavery, they said, constitute about one out of every four people in the Roman world. They had a lot of slaves. People owned people. And he tells these Christian slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this you will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. And masters, do the same things to them. And give up threatening, knowing both their master and yours, a Christian slave owner, that's what is involved here, and yours is in heaven, and there's no partiality with him. He doesn't like the master over the slave in terms of benefits from God. That's what that is saying. So, in Colossians 3:25, for he does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done. Again, it's in a context like Ephesians dealing with slaves. What's a slave supposed to do? He's supposed to serve his master. He has responsibility. That's his boss. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. And then in James, finally, 2:1, here's an example of a gross example of Christians in a church. It existed out there with these recipients of this letter. They did this, and they're called down on it by James. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. He gives an example of something that was done. For if a man comes into your assembly, a visitor, with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes. He takes two extremes. That walks into your assembly as a visitor. And you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes. And say, you sit here in a good place. And you say to the poor man, you stand over here, there, or sit down by my footstool. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? These Christians were under economic distress. So a rich man comes. Oh, we got a rich man. Maybe he'll do something for us. No. I've often thought, well, if some big celebrity walked into a local church, everybody knew it was a celebrity from out there. It's not going to happen. And if it does, it does. But if someone did, someone of renown in the American society walked into Maranatha Church, they're not going to get special recognition. They're going to be told, like you, to pay attention, get in fellowship, and I'm going to teach you. I don't care what their talents are. I don't care what they did out there. You see, here's another thing the fundies do. They cater to these people. I was in a church that catered to a certain class of people. Guys in uniform and athletes. That was lesser. That was 24/7. 24/7. You walked in there in a military uniform. Oh, you were special. Because you're protecting us and all this business. So that was, I didn't see through it at the time. I'm caught up in the whole thing. I saw this discrimination. I witnessed it. They were allowed to get up and give their story from the pulpit occasionally. What about this guy out here? That's a blue-collar worker. works for the city sanitation department. I've just picked something, okay? Well, he doesn't have anything special to say. So I don't care how much money you got. I don't care what you've done. I don't care who you are. I don't care what your talent is. You need the same thing anyone else needs. You need Bible doctrine so you can make the adjustments to God. And we are not going to cater to you. Churches right and left cater to rich people. I've seen on marquees, we've got so-and-so who played football for the Green Bay Packers, and he's going to give a speech to all of us. So what? It's obnoxious. Completely. Oh, well, he can influence the youth. Yeah, right. They're all going to become fine little Christians as a result of listening to some guy who was a tackle on a football team. That's crazy. Oh, they'll be impressed for a minute. So they'll go to high school and get on a football team. Nothing. All the while, you spent this time in this career. Yeah, but he has so much. Yeah, but he has so much talent. He needs to glorify God. But the fundamentalist world says, well, God puts these people out here to be singers and be this and be that. No. He puts them in a local church under their right pastor to go to maturity. I'll tell you somebody who had tons of talent in his day, and if he lived today, it'd be the same way. And yes, he was raised up, as they said, with a silver spoon in his mouth. He had everything going for him. He wasn't just a spoiled prince. He was handsome. He made a name for himself legitimately. He led armies. He could sing, do musical stuff. Moses. Moses. No doubt had a high IQ. He was renowned in Egyptian society. He led armies. He was taken into the royal nursery once he was weaned. And apparently his mother never saw him again. I don't know. He had good parents too. They gave up their child. They had no choice, but they were slaves. And within 40 years, he figures it all out. Who are those people up there? That's where I came from. That's my ancestors. He figured out what they were all about and the promise that they were going to come up out of Egypt and God was going to judge the Egyptians as he brought them out of Egypt, because that's what he told Abraham, the founder of the Jewish race. He made a decision up here. I'm going to identify with them. And I'm going to dump all this. And of course, it was energy of the flesh. I'm going to lead Israel out of Egypt. Well, yeah, you are, but not your way. But that's another story. Because he wasn't just a big talker. He got stuff done. He knew how to get stuff done. So he figured he could lead them out. And that's why he killed that Egyptian to win over their favor. God didn't tell him to do that. It's another example of energy of the flesh. So he had to flee Egypt. And you know, he didn't run out of there scared, because they put a price on his head. He went from, you know, being high up in their deal, and he went down like that, and they put a price on his head. You bring this man back dead or alive, and you're going to be a rich person. Can you imagine how many people were looking for him? He just walked out of Egypt. He didn't get incognito. He didn't throw off his Egyptian garb. At one time I thought he probably did that, but I was wrong. He had the Egyptian haircut, which is basically shaved down to the skin. He had his Egyptian dress on, clothing. You always knew Moses before that. He rode around in a real fancy chariot, and everybody knew him. He was a household name, like some big celebrity in America. He walked out of Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, the Pharaoh. And he walked all the way across the so-called Sinai Peninsula, it's misnamed, and went to Midian, known to you today as Saudi Arabia. And spent 40 years. Talk about a step down. He spent 40 years watching his father-in-law's sheep. What a waste of talent. That's the dummy statement, right? Because people like that don't have any sense. Talent. So you get your name in a book and you get a big record and you get some name up here. That's your talent? But anyway, 40 years later, another day on the job, watching. For a lot of people, it's just so boring. Out there all by your lonesome. The wind, the sheep. Another day's work. And a ubiquitous desert shrub catches on fire. Spontaneously. But the funny thing is, it wouldn't burn up. It just kept burning. Moses is a curious guy. He isn't thinking. See, he gave up on the idea that he was going to lead the Jews out. But he didn't give up on the idea that God was going to lead them out. And that's why he went where he did, so he could live long enough to see it. He miscalculated the timing. Okay. We make mistakes. And God speaks to him from the burning bush. His first words to him wasn't, "Hi, Moses, how you doing?" No. "Take off your shoes. You're standing on holy ground." So he takes off his sandals. And the rest is history. He didn't say something stupid like, "Why?" Oh, I'd have rejected him right on that one right there. You don't need to know why. I said this ground is holy, and it's holy. I was thinking the other night, there's three holy mountains by God's standards, not by the cosmos. I've been on two of them. I couldn't get to the one over at Sinai, because I'd have to get a special deal to get over there into that mountain that sits there, that lone mountain that sits there, from which the law came down. We feature some of it on our bulletin board out here. If you see any good pictures of any of this stuff that's out there, bring them to us. We'll put them on the bulletin board. That mountain has specific features that had to be in place based on the Bible for it to be the right mountain. It had to have a brook coming down it. It had to have a cave. A cave. Two men were in that cave. Not together, but two men were in that cave. Moses, when he received the law, and God passed by him. And many, many years later, the runaway prophet, Elijah, showed up there. All, no people around. Yeah, some Bedouins out there. That's called the Holy Mountain. Because of what was happened on that mountain, God gave the law through Moses. Coming down after he'd been up there for 40 days on that mountain. And when God came down on that mountain in fire, guess what it did to the rock up at the top? It scorched it. It's black. There's a mountain out there. The Arabs call it Jebel Awaz, the mountain of the law. And unlike any of the peaks in the area, it's blackened. And it's not volcanic. That's the true Mount Sinai. That's a holy mountain. The two I have been on, I've been in Jerusalem. I stayed at the Mount Zion Hotel. Mount Zion. It's raised up land. Not a high mountain like the Rockies or something. Height has nothing to do with it. And I was on the other one too. I drove up and on the switchback roads all the way to the top, the mountain on which Christ was transfigured before his three disciples, and Moses and Elijah were guests on that occasion. Mount Tabor, just outside the village of Nazareth. I was on both of those. I went to the fake Mount Sinai, the one in the Sinai. I went there. I was there. And I'm so glad that when I went in 99 to all this, I knew this about the true site of the Red Sea crossing, or I would have never crossed out of Israel into the Sinai, jointly held by the Egyptians and the Jews, and driven all the way down that road, 70 miles, to that beach and that canyon where they came through, the Jews, and crossed the Red Sea. I'd never went there if I had my old understanding. See the kind of things God has blessed us with around here. And I'm not patting myself on the back. It's a matter of God's grace, and I am thankful. And if there's anything else out there that I've missed of this magnitude or even smaller things, I'd like to know it. Because I know the fundamentalist world, with all these big seminaries, they do some good, yes, but they got these big seminaries. Why didn't they figure this out? Why did it take some holy roller diving in water to figure it out? Why didn't those exegetes figure this out? The true location of where the Jews crossed the Red Sea. They didn't cross the Suez. Now, you know, if I'm up here and you don't know any geography, and I'm not putting you down. I'm really not. But the problem is, people aren't educated about where things are at. They want to go bomb Afghanistan, but they couldn't find it on a map. Geography. Where things are. To what extent is that taught in school today? I don't know. Geography, history, and other things are essential to your orientation, your place in history. You're just a lost bouncing around out here. You can't study the Bible without a timeline and knowing history and knowing this kingdom and this and this and this. The divine attribute of justice is incompatible with partiality, as well as the attribute of absolute righteousness. What Paul asserts in verse 11.14 is taught in Deuteronomy 10.17. For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who does not show partiality. The Hebrew says literally, lift up a face, nor take a bribe. You can't buy off God. False judges can be bribed. Officials can be bribed. It happens all the time. Deuteronomy 1:17, you shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small and the great alike. You shall not fear man, for the judgment is God's. When you render a judgment over people, as a ruler in Israel, a judge in Israel, and you render judgment, you're not to fear what man is. Know one thing, when you do it right, that's as if God had rendered the judgment. And he'll support you. Because some judges get afraid if they go up against certain people. And note Acts 10:34. Open his mouth, Peter said. I most clearly understand that God is not one to show partiality, here racial, with regard to the Gentile Pentecost. And we will pick up with point 16 tomorrow night, God willing. Thank you. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity. Continue to bless us mightily with regard to our understanding and adherence to it to the end. In Jesus' name, amen.